Well, we come to our final week in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke. We've been here for several weeks, and it's been a very rich, rich chapter. Luke 9:57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, that we can trust wholly on it as our sole authority in all matters pertaining to faith, life, and godliness. And Lord, we pray that as we look into this passage this morning, that by your Spirit you would empower this word, that you would teach it to us, into our minds and our hearts, and evoke in us a response of gratitude, worship, and obedience. In Christ's name, amen. Do you really want to follow Jesus? You ever ask yourself that question? Do you really want to follow Jesus, no matter what? Well, Jesus, in verses 22, 23, and 24, if you look back, same chapter, he said three things to his disciples that set the context for this little vignette of three encounters that Jesus had with men who had to face this question. Do you really want to follow Jesus? And what he said in those three verses was this: the Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, be raised up on the third day. And second, he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In other words, this isn't going to be easy. And third, he said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life in this world, for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The point is, the end, the objective, where it all ends of following Jesus will be glory. But the road to glory is going to be marked by many troubles, many obstacles, and much suffering. I trust you're not expecting to hear a health, wealth, and prosperity message this morning, because that's not the gospel. But even the 12, even those three, Peter, James, and John, who'd gone up the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus and saw his glory, failed to grasp what following Jesus really meant, what God's plan entailed. Remember, when Jesus was on the earth, there were huge crowds, throngs, multitudes following him, witnessing his miracle-working power. And by now, though the disciples had been seeing all of this, Jesus was now telling them more and more about his suffering and death. His mission was not to lead the Jews to some glorious military triumph over Rome and establish some kingdom in Jerusalem. No. His mission was to suffer and to die, to cleanse his people of all their transgressions against God, to lead them into a far greater kingdom than some earthly kingdom, to lead them to a kingdom not of this world, a heavenly kingdom. That's our objective. the New Jerusalem in the spiritual realm. And so Jesus has been trying to show the 12, look, all of these miracles I'm doing and the astonishment of the people should not mislead you to forgetting what awaited me, torture and death on a cross. But the 12, we saw this last Lord's Day, though they'd been with Jesus for more than 2 years now, were still caught up in dreams of earthly greatness, earthly pleasantness for themselves. Jesus' impending suffering and death was the furthest thing from their minds. In fact, they were apparently in denial about it. They weren't thinking according to the wisdom of God. No, they were thinking according to the wisdom of man, according to the wisdom of the world. So after more than 2 years, the disciples had no true understanding of why Jesus was standing there with them, why he'd come, why he'd called them. Their minds and hearts were still entirely earthbound, as are the minds and hearts of so many today. If we can just fix things in this world. Well, guess what, folks? This is Babylon. It's a place filled with sinners. And the only people who escape are those who are saved by the grace of God, and they still remain sinners. This isn't the end. But the disciples' minds were still earthbound. So here in this passage, verses 57 through 62, Luke records encounters that Jesus had with three potential disciples, some of whom may have been already following him, though not part of the 12, but in the crowd. Luke doesn't make any reference to the places or times of these three encounters. Neither does Matthew in his parallel passage in chapter 8. Place and time and order of events are of no significance here. Matthew, in his account, presents two of these three incidents. And he presents them as occurring during Jesus' Galilean ministry before they had crossed the Lake of Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee and were met by that demoniac in the land of the Gerasenes. It doesn't matter when it happened. That's not the issue here. Luke's gathered these three incidents because of their similarity, because of the theme that he's trying to show us now, not because they'd occurred in some close succession or even during the same period of time. Matthew says the first man was a scribe. Now, scribe, these guys were the teachers of the law, the lawyers of the Pharisees. Some of them were Pharisees. And they were experts, remember, in the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures and of the rabbinical traditions. They were the teachers in Israel. This man, this first man, apparently had been part of that group, the group that had so strongly opposed Jesus during his time on earth. This guy was very enthusiastic, though, all of a sudden. He was one who was drawn to Jesus very strongly. I'll follow you wherever you go. We don't know what drew him to Jesus, whether it was the works Jesus was doing or for some other reason, his teaching perhaps. Well, as they were going along the road, this man said to Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. A bold declaration. I'm in for the long haul, he says. Nothing's going to keep me from you. No reason to doubt his sincerity here at this, in that moment. The moment he uttered the promise, this pledge, he surely must have meant it. Wanted to be a real follower of Jesus, a permanent follower of Jesus, a daily follower of Jesus. And this is what Jesus is looking for, isn't it? What more could a leader ask? Someone who's going to commit himself to him no matter what. Well, we've seen people make emotional responses to the call of the gospel, haven't we? Many evangelistic outreaches are designed to evoke emotional responses to an altar call. It doesn't mean there can't be a legitimate altar call that's based upon one's recognition of his sin. But what every sinner needs is not an emotional response to Jesus, but a sober recognition that he is a sinner, that he's in dire need of forgiveness, that he has no righteousness of his own. And this man, this scribe, had apparently witnessed Jesus' power in the miracles he was doing. And like many others, what did he expect when he said, "I'll follow you wherever you go"? He expected that one day Jesus was going to lead the overthrow of Rome. He'd be sitting in Jerusalem with the Roman soldiers at their feet and in their jails. And this man was ready to join up. He was so excited, he would leave everything and follow Jesus. But he had no understanding of the kingdom of God. His words to Jesus remind one of the rocky soil in the parable of the sower. Matthew 13:20, the one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And one of the 12, one of the inner circle of three, was like this at one time. Luke 22:33, Peter said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And what happened that very night? He said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Jesus perceives that's what we have here in this scribe. We have to bear in mind this scribe, he was a man who enjoyed status in Israel. He was accustomed to a fairly easy and comfortable life. He was a man who was ill prepared to endure the reproaches and hostility and persecutions and even his own cross that following Christ might entail. He wants to follow Jesus, but he wrongly imagines that following Jesus entails an easy and prosperous life. If ever there was a condemnation of this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, here it is. But the disciples of Christ, Calvin says, must walk among thorns and march to the cross amidst uninterrupted afflictions. And this, of course, is the very truth that Jesus stated back in verse 22. This man had not counted the cost of following Jesus. He imagined soldiers on parade and glorious triumph in Jerusalem. He wasn't the only one, by the way. And Jesus' response here seems almost designed to discourage him from following. Why? Because the man didn't know what he was saying. He had no grasp of what it really means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. That's why. He doesn't want any false disciples. He reminds this man there will be many obstacles and much suffering on the road to glory. Following Christ is the road to glory, but it's not going to be an easy road. Jesus gives this example. He says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, he didn't grow up impoverished. His stepfather was a builder. But as he began his ministry, look what happened. Chapter 4, the Nazarenes tried to kill him. John 5:18, the Jews were persecuting him. In chapter 8:37 of Luke, the Gerasenes told him to leave them. And just in our passage last Lord's Day, the Samaritans refused to grant him lodging. He really didn't have anywhere to lay his head. So how are we to understand what Jesus was saying to this man? You know, Scripture always has examples, and it provides an excellent example of what Jesus is talking about in the life of Abraham. When God called Abraham in Mesopotamia, he called him to do what? To leave his home, to leave his family, and go on a journey. And even as Abram set out on his journey, he did not know where he was going. He did not know his destination. Look at how the writer of Hebrews recounts God's call of Abraham. Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. How about that? That's a disciple. That's a true follower. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, the promise of what awaits at the end of the road to glory. Abraham was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He didn't know where he was going, but Abram went. He trusted God, hear these words, no matter what. Now, Jesus tells this man, I don't even have a place to stop and rest. We rest where we can. And this reply really strikes at the heart of the matter, doesn't it? This man has to see that following Jesus involves not an idealistic enthusiasm, excitement, but a sober realism. First, of recognition of sin, and second, in recognition of what following Jesus means. The road on which Jesus and all of those who follow him must travel is not one that's lined with roses and geraniums. It's just not, folks. And I think all of you know that. Jesus was illustrating for the scribe the path his followers must walk. Not one of carnal gratification, but one of spiritual blessing and spiritual growth in him, with an eye toward eternal purposes and heavenly treasures. It's a road only for those who are willing to forsake earthly comfort. Now, he may grant that to us as well. That can't be our objective if we're to follow him. Jesus was showing this man who made this bold proclamation that to follow him in this life is not to arrive at a destination. When you say, I'm a Christian, you haven't arrived. You've begun the journey. The life of a Christian is to live as a sojourner, as Abraham did. That's what the life of a Christian is. We are pilgrims in this world. We're pilgrims. And though our circumstances today aren't identical with what they were 2,000 years ago, the true follower of Christ is a pilgrim in this world. True follower presses on toward that heavenly goal, no matter what. And that's what Paul did. Look at Philippians here. The apostle's words here, Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained it. He knows he's not arrived or have already become perfect. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Christ laid hold of him. He laid hold of all of his people for a purpose. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. He's on a journey. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ. Why'd Paul write this? Because our citizenship is in heaven. What he says a few verses later. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait the Savior, the return of Christ. Brethren, we are pilgrims in this world. We should never think we've arrived. We're still on the journey. This life will be a journey. Abraham, Genesis 23:3, said, I'm a stranger and a foreign resident among you, in the land promised to him by God. He said this. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. True Christians are strangers in this world. And if you feel like you're awfully comfortable in Babylon, that's a cause for concern. Those who are of the world will not understand you. They won't understand what you believe. They can't. These matters are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Those who are of the world are seeking an earthly, worldly destination. They're seeking earthly, worldly things, earthly, worldly comforts and pleasures. They have an earthly goal. Those who are of Christ are in this life on a journey to a heavenly home. Do you see the difference? Do you really want to be a follower of Christ? This is what Abraham was doing. This is what he was doing. Hebrews 11:13. All these died in faith without having received the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed they were what? Strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, meaning that old life from which you went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Anybody want to go back to your old life? It's a life without any hope. It's a life of being separated from God. It's a life where you will pay the price for your own sins. Or do you want a life where Christ pays the price for your sins and promises you heavenly glory because you trust in Him? Therefore, and praise be to God, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. So Jesus was telling this man, your idea of my kingdom is all wrong. I'm not headed for a great triumph over Rome. I'm headed to a cross. You know, whenever we think to maybe take these things a little lightly, let's think about him heading to a cross, voluntarily and willingly. A cross that is your only hope. Your only hope. Because the cross is the one and only road to glory. There isn't some other way. There wasn't some other way. And he says, my kingdom is made up of redeemed sinners, and I'm going to the cross to save them. That's the gospel. And he accomplished it. Now, verse 59, there's a second man. Jesus said to him, follow me. And look what the man says. He wants to keep Jesus waiting. First, Lord, I got some things to do, some things to straighten out. First, permit me to go and bury my father. This man, Matthew says, was a disciple, not one of the 12, but one who'd been out on the fringes, listening to Jesus' teaching, probably seeing his power. And now Jesus calls him, and he knows Jesus is calling him. He hears the call. He's the opposite of the first man. The first man was all impulsive and possessed of this false excitement. This man is hesitant. He says he will follow Jesus, but not yet. Not yet. Wait over here, Jesus. How many like this man have we known? I'll follow you when I have time to follow you. I'll follow you when circumstances are right, when they're straightened out in my life. His mind and his heart are still focused on what? This world. His mind and his heart are still focused on the things of this world. He doesn't want to let go of his focus on the world. Now, he's got to go bury his father, he says. Well, some commentators interpret this man's words to mean he had to stay with his father for many years until his father had died, had to stay on the farm and work. So some see his father as very much alive. Others read this man's words as saying that his father had just died and we're getting ready for the funeral. And if you can just hang on out here on the outside of town, I'll be right with you in a couple of days. Others believed that he was saying, my father is near death, and pretty soon I'm going to be able to set aside these worldly matters and follow you. Now, we can't be certain which is the case. But the lesson is not in the man's words. The lesson's in Jesus' words. So here's what Jesus says to him. Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Follow me and go proclaim the kingdom. Now, what's Jesus teaching us here? Well, first of all, he's saying allow the spiritually dead who've not been born again to bury their own. And second, a true follower of Jesus has been made spiritually alive, so he cannot and must not be consumed with matters pertaining to the things of this world, even such matters as the burial of one's father. The things of Jesus take priority even over that. Nothing takes priority over Christ. Our Lord has already shown in the first illustration that becoming a follower of Jesus is not the end of the road for a believer. What is it? It's the beginning of a journey. And it's a journey that's governed by our realization that our true citizenship is no longer here in Babylon. It's no longer here in the fallen world. Our true citizenship is in heaven, in the spiritual realm. I didn't write this, Paul wrote it. All people are, in essence, remember, spiritual beings that are inhabiting this flesh and blood bodies. True followers of Christ are spiritual beings who have been admitted into the heavenly kingdom. Do you understand? We have been admitted into God's kingdom if we've been born again. And the mission of people in Christ's kingdom, the first mission, the mission that takes priority over all others, is to call others into the kingdom. He's not saying we shouldn't go to funerals. He's not saying we shouldn't bury our relatives. But he is saying, if it comes down to that or following me, I come first. And that's what Jesus essentially says to this second man. Don't be consumed with the things of this world, even something as sober and somber as the burial of your father. Understand, he wants to keep Jesus waiting. Because, folks, because of sin, death is going to come to all men. Minute by minute, day by day, people are dying. There's not a minute goes by on the earth that somebody does not die. Somebody's going to be buried. Every day until Jesus returns and time ends, people are going to die. But the mission of the believer is to call the spiritually dead to spiritual life through faith in him, by the proclamation of the gospel. And that's what he's telling him. This is your mission. This is your number one task. So he's not saying we shouldn't mourn for the dead or give them a decent burial, but he is saying that burying the dead is work that any worldly man can do. That any man can do that. I'm calling you into the kingdom of God, where everyone is spiritually alive. When you come into my kingdom, you now have a whole new task. Your task is proclaiming the kingdom of God. And Jesus was saying to this guy, if you truly understood the urgency of your situation, you'd be heading right into my kingdom now. You would let nothing keep you from it. He's saying to him, don't you realize what's at stake? Eternal misery versus eternal glory. And we don't know. What did he say? You fool, this very night, your soul may be required of you. You want to wait? Life in this mortal body, though, isn't the end. And so nothing must stand between him, not even family. He says, my followers must always be pointed to this heavenly city. In this heavenly city where death has been abolished. Our relationship with Him, He said, and the things of His kingdom supersedes all the things of this world. Everything. There's no exceptions. People love to make family into an exception. They're violating a command of Jesus. True disciples have been knit together as members of a heavenly family, but look what Jesus has to say about this. Luke 8:19, His mother and His brothers came to Him, and they were unable to get to Him because of the crowd. And it was reported to Him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." And look what He says. He says to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Now, if that wasn't clear enough for us, Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, if you want to risk your eternity on some interpretation of that that says he didn't really mean it, he was only speaking hyperbolically, I pray that you will have wisdom. So certainly children should honor their parents. They should discharge their duties to their parents to honor them. But when God calls us to another task or that another mission, they should lay this aside and assign first place to Him. He understood that family was the nearest and dearest thing to us. That's why He uses this example to say to us, I should come first. I must come first. Calvin puts it this way, whatever duties we owe to men must give way when God calls us to what is due Himself. So here's this man who doesn't understand the desperate state of his condition. He wants to go back and he doesn't realize the urgency of the matter of his soul. Jesus had a task for this man, a mission for this man that was far more important than the burial of any man, including his own father. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. I'm astonished that people think it's okay to keep Jesus waiting. But it's the lure of the world and the things of this world. Jesus must not ever be kept waiting. So he says, leave the spiritually dead to bury their own dead. Let those without spiritual life perform the duties they can do so well. And he drives home this point even more clearly in the last two verses, 61 and 62. Now we have another man, a third man, who says, I'll follow you, but first I need to go home and say goodbye to everyone. Well, Jesus said to him, nobody, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. I don't really know a lot about plowing. But I learned that when you're plowing, if you're looking backwards while you're going forwards to plow these furrows, you're going to not come in a straight line. You're going to lose where you're going. That's the example he uses here. You're looking back, like Lot's wife looked back. He says, I just want to go say goodbye. Doesn't that sound reasonable? It does. Seems to be. But Jesus meets each one he meets in the Gospels individually. He doesn't have a blanket message that's exactly the same for every one of us. The rich young ruler, many of the commentators want to cite. He was one who had to just get rid of everything if he was to be able to follow Christ. He doesn't say that to everybody. He meets people in their individual place of spiritual need. And here, he knows when this man gets back among the unbelieving friends and family. Remember when you first came to Christ and you first started talking to your friends who were unbelieving about your new faith? You don't believe that stuff, do you? You don't really believe that. Jesus knows this guy is going to be a little on the weak side when he gets back among the unbelieving. When he tells them he's going to follow Jesus, is he going to be able to resist their pleading to stay? Don't leave us. We need you here on the farm. Is he going to be able to forget this notion of following Jesus like they want him to? Is he going to be able to resist their attempts to persuade him to doubt the authenticity of Jesus and what he was teaching and the claims he was making? Was he going to be strong enough to resist the mockery that might come from some? How many have been kept out of the kingdom of God because of their human affections and human relationships? How many? My friend's not a believer, so the group isn't a believer's. Want to keep hanging out with these guys? So as in the case of the second man, on the surface, this request seems reasonable. But it's rejected by Jesus because Jesus is able to see the things we can't see. He's able to search hearts. He's able to read minds. And he deals with each of us, as I said, as individuals. And we are all subject to different temptations and different allurements. He knew that for this man, it would be really dangerous to his spiritual health for him to first go home. See, the priority of Christ hadn't yet been established in him. Hadn't yet reached the place of which Paul wrote in Colossians 1:18, that in all things he would have preeminence. And Jesus illustrated this by allusion to this man plowing the field. If he's looking back, he can't make straight rows. This man wants one last go-round with his worldly friends. But the truth is, he's fooling himself. Now, we couldn't have read this and figured this out, but Jesus understood. He understood. He wasn't ready. He wasn't ready to leave the world and follow Christ. For this man, looking back means looking back to worldly things, worldly pleasures. And these words of Jesus here are just striking. He says, no such man who's looking back and trying to hold on to the world is fit for the kingdom. And such people are all in grave danger of eternal misery. Jesus knew that this man's request actually concealed some hesitance, some reluctance to take this decisive step, to be a follower of Jesus. He wants more time to think about it. Circumstances have to be just right for him. Has to have all the desires that he has in the world first. I've heard many people say that. As soon as I get things straightened out, as soon as I get myself together here and get this together, then maybe I'll come. I got some things to work out. No, Jesus is the one who works them out. And he says the kingdom has no room for those looking back when they're called to go forward. And for me, this third man kind of recalls the third man in the parable of the sower. You know, like, cares of the world are keeping him from Christ. And of course, of Lot's wife. When the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire out of heaven, as he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities which grew on the ground, but his wife from behind him looked back and became a pillar of salt. The lesson, again, is we cannot be of both worlds. We are in the world because we have a mission in the world. But the true people of God are not of this world. Their affections are not for the things of this world. Jesus taught this over and over again in his earthly ministry. Hear the words of our Lord, Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In verse 24, no one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And this is again his message to us this morning. Following Jesus isn't really all that complicated, but it does mean leaving our lusts and desires for the things of the world behind. It means leaving the old man behind. It's going to mean hardship, and it means total devotion to him. But he's done all the work. You know, we didn't do anything to earn the blessings he's accomplished for us. And he's promised all his true believers heavenly glory for all eternity. Heavenly glory for all eternity. And he calls us to believe in him and to trust in him and to follow him all our days. And following Jesus, I think we can see, does not mean surrendering a part of your life to him. He's looking for and gathering to himself those who will surrender their whole being to him, those who will pick up their crosses daily and follow him, no matter the cost in this life. And that, brothers and sisters, is that to which he calls us again this morning. Well, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, this is a powerful word that your Son has spoken to us. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would deliver it to our hearts in the power of heaven, that we would receive it and be impacted by it, and in our minds and our hearts, that our whole being, Lord, would come to a point of surrender to you, that we wouldn't look back, that we would leave the things of this world behind and follow you wherever you take us. In Christ's name, amen.